so clearly explained and proclaimed your law to us. And we thank you for his work of not abolishing the law, but rather fulfilling it, keeping it in our place and bringing it to its climax in himself. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us attentive hearts and minds. And we pray that as your people, we would be able from the heart to say with our very being, with our attitude, speak, O Lord, for we, your servants, are listening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let us turn for our first scripture reading to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4, and we'll read together the first 16 verses of Genesis 4. This is God's own word. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." And the Lord put a mark in Cain so that no one found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So far the reading from Genesis 4. Now let us turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. We'll read together verses 17 to 26, but we'll consider particularly verses 21 to 26. Matthew 5, portion from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, beginning at verse 17. Hear now God's word. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So far the reading from God's Word. Dear people of God, this passage, Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26, is the beginning of a distinct section in the Sermon on the Mount where our Lord instructs us in the matter of kingdom righteousness. What is that righteousness, that standard of holiness that will pass the Lord's scrutiny? What does God demand? It is a question that every boy and girl, every man and woman should ask. It is a question that so rarely is asked. Now, just before a passage, verses 17 to 20, our Lord assured his hearers that he has come not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And it's important that our Lord says this before he goes on to explain the law, because it was possible for people in his day to hear him and to get the impression, because of the authority with which Jesus is speaking, to have the impression that Jesus is doing away with God's revelation in the Old Testament. Jesus often had harsh words for the teachers of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes. They were entrusted, as everyone believed, with teaching God's people what God's word taught, and yet Jesus so often condemned them with his words. Jesus often says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. It was possible for people to think, what will become of the revelation in the Old Testament? Does this man honor that word that our fathers, many generations, have believed? And our Lord tells us then here that he has come to do rather, all that the law requires. He has come not to abolish it, but to fulfill it, to bring it to completion. And as the Lord embarks now on this mission of fulfilling the law and explaining his mission to his hearers, one of the things that he had to do is to explain the way in which the law had been misapplied, sinfully misapplied by the teachers of Israel. Jesus condemns the way in which that law had been perverted. Kingdom righteousness, as he instructs us, goes far deeper than Israel's teachers teaching the people. Our Lord is telling us here that the commandment, you shall not commit murder, addresses not merely our behavior, but the attitude of our hearts. And Jesus makes this point, telling us, first of all, that this commandment addresses the heart of the matter. Then secondly, that it tells us that it urges us toward reconciliation. And then thirdly, that it must be satisfied completely in full. And so first of all, this commandment, you shall not murder, addresses the heart of the matter. And the first question that Jesus speaks of here is the way in which Israel's rabbis failed to grasp the extent of this commandment, you shall not murder. Now, the rabbis were somewhat like pastors today, somewhat different too, but they emerged as a group of people after Israel's exile, after their restoration to their land, 6th century BC. they emerged as a group of teachers in Israel. And they rightly recognized that we must study the Word of God to find out what makes a person liable to God's judgment. And they knew that in God's sight, murder was such a heinous sin that if you were to keep God's law perfectly in every other way, but were to murder one human being, that would be enough to ruin your record entirely. You would deserve judgment. You would deserve condemnation. And the rabbis were right about this, but they failed to recognize that this commandment of God, as all God's commandments, is spiritual. In other words, that it doesn't just address our behavior. They should have known this already from the Old Testament. In Psalm 51, verse 6, we read, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts." God desires truth, in other words, truthfulness, faithfulness, not just outwardly, the very core of our being. This commandment forbids not just vigilante justice or just killing of the innocent. The heart of this commandment, Jesus says, is a matter of the heart. So far from doing away with God's law, our Lord brings out the spiritual meaning of the commandment. And with the authority of the divine lawgiver that he is, he tells us, "Now you have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment." Not murdering, in other words, means not even murdering in the heart. And that's actually something that the ancient rabbis failed to teach God's people, that in God's sight, anger is as worthy of condemnation as murder itself. This is actually not very different even from conservative Judaism today, we must sadly say. One of my seminary professors, former professors, once participated in a public forum where members of different religions were given a chance to speak of the ethics in their religion. This professor spoke of Christ bringing redemption to God's people and what that means for our ethics, for the code of holiness that Christians are called to. And he explained that for Christians, anger is of such great magnitude that it leads to condemnation just as much as actual murder. And an Orthodox rabbi was present at the same forum, and he was quite surprised by this. And he asked the professor afterwards, "Do you Christians really believe that?" He says, "This is very different in Judaism today." God's law, however, is not just a penal code. It doesn't just tell you how to look civil and polite before others. Instead, our entire lives are to be lived before the face of God. Friends, parents, co-workers might never know what is on our hearts. God always does. And what God's holiness delights in is perfect. Personal holiness. Commandments of God are aimed at our entire being. As verse 48 of this chapter tells us, "You therefore must be perfect, perfect in every way, as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's as the Lord told Samuel before choosing David as Israel's next king. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And in God's sight, an angry heart is a murderous heart. If it could, it would prefer to see the one that it is angry with dead. That's incidentally also what James tells us in his letter in chapter 4, beginning verse 1, that what causes fights and quarrels among us is that we desire something so much that when we don't get it, we are even willing to murder, at least murder in our hearts. To be angry is like saying to someone, "For all I care, I wish you were dead. I wish you fell off the face of the earth. It would make my life so much easier." God knows our hearts, sees this. But sometimes, of course, an angry heart does show itself. We cannot read each other's hearts, but this often can be seen, or more particularly can be heard in someone's speech when we have an angry heart. And that's what Jesus tells us next in verse 22. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." And it's possible to read these words in a kind of superficial way and to think that certain insults are not as bad in God's sight as others. That if you say "Raca," or its English equivalent, to someone, well, that makes you guilty before the Sanhedrin. You will have to answer before people. But it's really only the second that's really bad. So as long as you just don't say the second, you can get away with the first. You know what the problem with that is? Is that actually, "raca" is a far worse insult than "you fool." A simple dictionary will tell you so much. "Raca" is a term of strong abuse. The word that we translate as "fool" is a term of abuse. Both are bad, but actually the first one is worse. So what is Jesus saying when he says using a worse insult makes you liable to the Sanhedrin, the court that dealt with civil and religious matters, but saying "you fool" makes you liable to hellfire? What Jesus is saying is this, is that if quiet anger, whether anyone hears it or not, if quiet anger makes you liable to God's judgment, if a lesser insult makes you liable to hellfire, then insults that are voiced must be dealt with among God's people. The Sanhedrin was the court that, as I just mentioned, dealt with religious and civil matters. Its equivalent in the church today would be a body of elders. All Christians, of course, are called to call one another, encourage one another toward holiness. But what this means is that in the church, we cannot overlook insults as though that was no big deal. It means you and I must speak of it, must call one another to purity of speech. It means that our elders are very, very right to deal with it in their visits or when they approach us if we have a foul mouth. Oh, it's astonishing how some Christians can sound so polite on Sunday, but you meet them in their workplace, or perhaps especially on a soccer field or in a hockey rink, and the insults fly. Jesus is telling us we must take it to heart that angry speech makes us liable to God's judgment. Angry speech must be dealt with. It would hardly be loving to ignore it. And so Jesus wanted his hearers to understand that the kind of righteousness that God demands begins in the heart. It does not simply begin with our actions. But there's yet more to this commandment. Jesus tells us that in condemning anger as murder, God doesn't just tell us what we're not to do. He's also giving us our positive duty. In fact, we could say that about every one of God's commandments. Whenever we're told not to do something, it doesn't simply please God if we stay away from sin. God calls us to positive righteousness, to loving what is good. And one of the things that this commandment means for us, "you shall not murder," now positively, is that we must strive for reconciliation. It urges us toward reconciliation. That's our second point. And the situation then that Jesus describes in verses 24 and 25, rather 23, 24, would have been very familiar to his hearers. While presenting an offering, perhaps at the temple, worshiping, a person remembers that a brother or a sister has something against them. And Jesus says that if you and I are that person, then it is better for us to leave the gift at the altar, go, reconcile it first, and then return. And to understand Jesus' point here, one of the questions that we have to ask of this story is that if we are that worshiper, how might we know that somebody has something against us? Now, one way would be that your conscience is condemning you. While presenting the offering, while worshiping in church, remember that you said or did something to a brother or a sister that if the same were done to you, you would be quite upset, and you know that you did not act out of love toward them. Your conscience accuses you. It's possible, too, that that brother or sister told us so much and we ignored it. Perhaps someone else whom we both know just spoke with that person and came and told us, you know what, so-and-so is quite upset at what you did. And we don't know precisely what kind of an offense this was. We just know that our brother, our sister, has something against us. In our brother's eyes, the alienation that has occurred is our fault. Before that, it was fine. But now we're no longer speaking terms. Now we're alienated. But the next question is then, why did that worshiper not do anything about it before? After all, he's not offending his brother or sister while presenting the offering. After all, we're not told that while presenting the offering, somebody comes and informs him that he's offended someone. He remembers while presenting the offering. Why did he delay? Why do we delay? It could have been quite some time since the offense occurred. How could this person presume to worship God, to present an offering, no less, meaning to delight in reconciliation with God? Perhaps a thank offering, God's goodness. Perhaps an offering of atonement. Delight in being reconciled with God, and yet not care about being reconciled to a brother or sister. And we see then that the problem, of course, that Jesus is addressing is once again an angry heart, an attitude of the heart. It's the attitude that says, well, does so-and-so think that I have wronged them? Their problem. They should come and talk to me. They're offended, aren't they? You can come and tell me anytime. You see what the problem with it is. Ultimately, we're angry, if that's us, that someone dare take offense at what we did. Someone dare think that we sinned against them, that we sinned against God by acting in a sinful way toward them. And perhaps it's also fear that if we had to go and ask that brother or sister, what is it? What do you have against me? That they would be right, and that we would have to admit our fault. And if that's our attitude, Jesus says, then it's better for us to stop doing whatever it is, whatever worship exercise we're involved in. Go and seek out our brother or sister, because God will not delight worship from a proud heart. Perhaps the most important question is, how do we go about applying this commandment? How do you do it? Does that mean that if we remember in church that a brother or sister has something against us, that we must always leave church, go and be reconciled to them? Or perhaps what's more likely, that you remember that somebody in this room has something against you? Does that mean that you should get up, go tap them on the shoulder and say, let's go outside, I need to talk to you? Well, actually, the way to apply this principle is very similar to the way we apply some of the other things that Jesus says here. It's similar to the commandment to turn the other cheek if somebody slaps us, to give our coat to the one who sues us for our shirt. They're illustrations of how God's law is to be applied. They're not universal principles. In other words, we don't say that whenever somebody is hitting you, physically abusing you, you must never seek to flee from that abuse. Somebody's hurting you, don't run away. Let them hurt you as much as they can. We don't tell people that if somebody is suing them for $5,000, that they should always add just $2,000 on top just to keep the law. You sued for your shirt, give also your tunic. We know that the point of those words is that we're to resist retaliation. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And the point here is that we're to strive for reconciliation. Now perhaps there really will be a situation where you will find yourself in church remembering that somebody has something against you, and you will know the only way to deal with it the right way is for you to walk out, go to that person, and deal with it. But as a rule, Jesus is telling us is to first of all repent of our sin, resolve to be reconciled to that person. And then as soon as you have the opportunity to go and act on your resolve, don't delay like you've been doing for so long. Seek them out. And you know what's wonderful about this injunction that Jesus gives us? This is precisely what our Lord has done himself. He has gone to us, he has sought us out, and he has reconciled us to himself, to his Father. We read in Ephesians 2, verse 13, his blood brought us near to God. His blood has washed us from our sins, has atoned for us, and has removed the hostility that was between God and us, between human beings. We're now reconciled to one another in the body of Christ. Reconciled to each other, reconciled to God in one body through Christ. Would you say that this is your confidence? You would claim that Christ has done this for you? That is so. Why not act on it? Finally, then, as we've seen, this commandment addresses not just our behavior. We said our first point, it addresses our heart. We said, secondly, that this commandment also urges us toward reconciliation. Thirdly, and finally, this commandment must be satisfied in full. And here we read verses 25 and 26 to remember details. Jesus says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. And Jesus again makes his point, now the point that the commandment must be satisfied perfectly. Telling a story to his hearers that would have been very familiar. Somebody is suing you, they're taking you to court. And Jesus says that if that's us, then it is in our advantage to make friends with our adversary quickly. And you see, if you are in the right, if the person is wrongly accusing you, taking you to court, it is always in your interest to try to be reconciled with your accuser before you ever come to a judge. Who knows, perhaps your accuser will be able falsely to persuade the judge, and you'll be thrown into prison, all for nothing. Perhaps you could persuade the accuser. And if you're in the wrong, it's even more in your interest, as the person is ready to take you to court, even more in your interest to say to someone, okay, you were right, what do I owe you? As Jesus says, you will never get out of prison until you've paid the last penny. Apparently, it's a financial debt that we owe someone. This person owes. It would be so foolish to end up in prison, have to pay all the money back now forcefully when all you could have done was to say, your accuser, you were right. What do I owe you? I'm sure you know that Jesus is not just giving us practical advice on how to deal with the legal system, how to not pay too much in lawyer fees. For Jesus, examples from everyday life are always there to make a spiritual point. And what Jesus is telling us is that if a human court must make sure that the guilty are punished, once the guilt is established, its honor is at stake, making sure the guilty are punished, how much more the judge of the whole world? A human court might wince at injustice. A human court could be bribed. Not so with God. For God, all hearts are laid open. For God, everything is clear. Everything is in the open. And you see what Jesus is doing here when he tells us we would never get out of prison until we've paid the last penny. He's making it impossible for us to be self-deceived, to go home and think, I think just about kept this law perfectly. I think I did it. Jesus says, do you want to be the one who pays God on his own? Do you want to atone for your own sins? Do you want to say, I don't need Jesus. I don't need his atonement. I don't need his blood. I can do just fine. My sins are not that great. Jesus says, you will never be able to repay God for all your sins. The only way to do that would be to suffer eternally. Have you ever been angry with someone? Have you ever delayed going to someone whom you have offended? Whatever age we are, has that ever happened to you? Jesus says, that's enough for you to suffer eternally. Jesus also wants us to remember that he is the one who has come to fulfill the law. He has just told us that he has come not to abolish the law or the prophets. He has come to keep it perfectly. This is his law. He came to keep this commandment too. And he came to suffer in our place for our not keeping it. And he pays the penalty not just for our anger, but for our failing to love brother and sister and be reconciled to them. You see, on the cross, so far from anger towards sinners, Jesus' words, as he's being crucified, were, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And on the cross, Jesus could also say something that you and I can never say. It is finished. My work is done. Pay the price. You see, he's telling us that the righteousness that he demands, the kingdom righteousness, is the righteousness that he gives. He gives as a present, as a gift. Kept the law for us, and he suffered in our place because you and I have not kept it. Now, in conclusion, there's only one question to you and me. Is there someone in your life to whom you need to be reconciled? Do not wait. Go to them. Let us pray. Dear Sovereign Lord, we thank you that in the body of Christ, through his sacrifice, you have reconciled yourself to us, us to you. Oh Lord, we thank you for taking away the enmity that stood between you and us. We thank you that Christ on the cross declared it is finished. And we praise you, O Lord, that you reconciled us not only to yourself by removing our guilt, Christ, you've also reconciled us to one another. Help us, O Lord, to remember that you've made us together members of Christ's body and members of one another. Lord, help us to live in peace and in purity and in love with each other. And where there is enmity, where there is alienation among us, Lord, we pray that you bring peace, that you would help us to pursue the things that make for peace. Help us, O Lord, to do so. And this is no natural blessing that we ask for. It is a supernatural work. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would so continue to transform us that it would be our delight to mirror to others and to show forth the humble, selfless, peaceful character of our Lord. gave himself for us. We ask all these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Let us now respond to God's word, turning in our Psalter hymnals to number 278, singing all the stanzas. And let us stand to sing.